To see you, and we trust that as we spend a bit of time in God's Word this morning, that the Lord will really write on our hearts the truth that's contained in Scriptures and apply it very directly to us all. I've put a little slide together, it hasn't got a lot of information, but it's everything we need. You couldn't really ask for a better text, could you, than this? Christ died for our sins, and especially we have communion today as well to help us prepare for communion. So I'm very thankful to the Lord to give me the opportunity to speak on this tremendous verse. Some of you, perhaps, when you were growing up, learned the creeds at church. Did some of you learn creeds, Athanasian creeds, and those Nicene creeds and things? Here in Scripture, these verses we're looking at, which we're going to be concentrating on a bit, are really perhaps one of the earliest examples of a creed you're going to find in Scripture, where Paul at the end, in verse 11 there, as we saw, it's sort of saying, this is what we preach. This is it. This is our believing. This is what it's all about. It's kind of summarized. And I'm going to try and deal with these couple of verses over 3 weeks. Next time, we're going to look at this bit where it talks about Christ in verse 4 being buried and then raised on the third day. So that'll be next time that I get to preach to you. Then at another time after that, there's also this repetition of this expression, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. We want to look at the importance of the Scriptures here in this creed. The Bible's really important, isn't it? So we're going to be looking at that as well. And as far as verse 3, because that's what we're looking at, chapter 15, verse 3, page 812, for what I received, I passed on to you as of the first importance. We've kind of looked at that a little bit, that Christ died for our sins. That's what we're going to focus on, just that little phrase, Christ dying for our sins. Because the first part of the verse, for what I received, I passed on to you as of the first importance, we've kind of looked at already, it deals with the way that our message is passed on. It's very, very important, this, how the message gets passed on. He says he received it. He didn't invent it. That's quite important to know, isn't it? The Bible is not something that people have invented. It's something people have received. It's like a package. You've received the whole thing complete. So you know when a baby is born, the first thing you check is, are there all their fingers and toes? That kind of thing. Or they're all there. There it is. I've received it as it's supposed to be. And then we see as the verse goes on, then he passed it on. Again, all the fingers, all the toes, the whole package, you're just passing the whole thing on. It's not a creative process. The writing of Scriptures, in that sense, the gospel is not a creative thing. It's something we've received and we faithfully pass on. And to this day, isn't it remarkable, this is 2,000 years later, that the package is still complete and we're still handing it on today, and you can hand it on to others, this good news that we're sharing this morning. And it is very, very important. And he says that, doesn't he? He received it, he passed it on as of the first importance. He's saying this is this is a priority package. The elections recently, we saw the returning officers at the various constituencies standing up, didn't we? And they get this little piece of paper which has all the results for the various different. Everybody's excited. All the cameras are there. The candidates are excited. The parties, the support. Everybody's excited watching what is in this little package that he's receiving. And then he stands up there and he doesn't make it up, does he? He doesn't think, oh, that doesn't quite fit what I think. He just passes it on. And it's really important. Everybody's straining to listen to what is being said. Now, the reason it's so important in that case is because it's going to change people's lives. The course of people's lives. And so when we proclaim the gospel, this message is a life-changing message. And it has been preached and passed on all around the world. It's remarkable, isn't it? The Lord sent the word out into the world, and it is literally, there's a wonderful photograph of the world taken from outer space. And it's one of these time-lapse photographs. So it's very slow motion. You can see the world turning. And you can see all the satellites going around and around and around and around. It creates this orbit. The gospel is orbiting the earth. It's going round, and it's been going round the earth in all different directions, from nation to nation, from person to person, for 2,000 years now. And in its trail, it's been picking up souls who've believed and received the package and are passing it on to others. And we see in verse 2, that by this gospel, you are saved. That's how important this message is. This is the message of eternal salvation. This is the hope of every soul. Not just into this world, but into eternity. That's how important it is. Now, what is this message? What is, in simple terms, what is the message? And there are a few P's. We've talked about the priority of the message, but it's about a person. That's important. And that person's passion, and that's important. And the purpose of their coming and their work. And the property, there's something that they came to lay hold of. And I think my final P is the punishment that person experienced. So, person, passion, purpose, property, and punishment. Let's concentrate then on these verses. Looking in chapter 15, verse 3, that second phrase, Christ died for our sins. Let's just pray, and then I want to open this passage up to you. Dear Lord God, we have the most important message that's ever been passed on in the whole of history before us. And perhaps we are those who've already heard it and received it. Lord, help us to value it again, realize the treasure that we are in possession of, and the responsibility we have to pass it on intact to others. Father, and for those for whom the message perhaps has passed them by, or they haven't understood it, they haven't received it, we do pray that today you would, by your Spirit, impress these things into their hearts and help them to experience what it means to know that their sins are forgiven, that they are indeed saved, and can say so with confidence and security and a full hope. And we do pray that this time we have together before we come to the Lord's table, as we seek to prepare our hearts before we eat, Lord, would be used in your sight and would be effective, and you wouldn't just leave us unmoved or unchanged. We pray for that. We ask that your Spirit would write your law in our hearts, as it were. And we pray for this because we know that I can talk all I like. But if you don't work in our hearts, Lord, it's all been for nothing. We pray to you and we ask your blessing, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The person of our message. The person of our message is Christ. I got a little note from somebody this morning and it said, Ben, just remember, it's not how you preach, it's who you preach. It's Christ, isn't it? It's Christ. We're here to preach Christ. He is the person of our message. Now, just to clarify something, because it's not always evident to everybody, that Christ is not a name. It's not a name. Some people think it's Jesus' surname or something like that, okay? It's not a name. It's a title. Christ is a title. It's the title that Jesus bears, okay? And the word Christ is exactly the same word as the word Messiah. But the difference is that Messiah is in the Hebrew language and Christ is in the Greek language. But they are identical words. And literally, if we were trying to translate it, because often words you find in the Bible, people in this country, they kind of know the word church or they know the word Messiah, but they don't necessarily really know what it means. Literally, it means the anointed one. Okay? The one who's been anointed with oil. That's literally what the translation is. That seems a bit strange. Well, what does that mean? But in the ancient world, particularly, the oil was used as a symbol. And when they were dedicating something or somebody for a purpose, they'd use oil and they'd perhaps take some olive oil normally and they would put it on that thing. And then from that time onwards, maybe at a time of prayer as well, that thing would then belong to somebody or would be set apart for a particular purpose. So the value of the anointing is that it sets something apart for a purpose. Right? And usually that purpose was a sacred office, a sacred duty, something to do with God. So the anointing, the purpose of anointing was to say, this now belongs to God, this person belongs to God, or this object belongs to God. It could be a temple, it could be a priest, and so on and so forth. And certainly you can find records all around the ancient world of priests and kings at their coronation or when they were going into their office, they would be anointed with oil. That would be part of the service. So here we've got somebody who has been set apart for a purpose. Now, the oil is not engine oil. You know that, don't you, right? You can't imagine black, gloopy stuff, right? That's not what we're talking about, is it? In fact, most of you would more, if I use the word perfume, it might be a more suitable analogy. And by that, because we get the scents are distilled in oils, right? Eau de parfum, or something like that, right? Okay, you get all these different scents, and they're all distilled into the oil, and it carries the scents and the smells, and it creates this beautiful perfume. So these oils that were used in these services were not kind of engine oil. They were these kind of very expensive perfumes, very precise and beautiful perfumes. And you think, well, what's this all about? So we've got Christ, the Messiah, is the perfumed one, the one wearing perfume. And you think, well, hang on a minute. What does that mean? Think about the perfume ads, though. Think about the perfume ads. They're a very particular genre of advertising, isn't it? The perfume ad. The person is quite ordinary. They don't really capture much attention. They go about their lives. Nobody turns their head. The moment they put on this eau de parfum, right? Everybody's like, oh, like this, right? And it's following them around the room. Yes? Suddenly, this person is attractive. All right? Draws attention. Becomes the focus. Because actually, most of us, our nose is one of the scents that we're not aware of just how powerful. If somebody, we don't like the smell of something, it has a powerful repellent effect, or a positive smell really draws us in. You know what it's like when there's cooking going on? Your whole body starts to follow, doesn't it, right? So in a sense, this perfume one, is a person who has a magnetic draw, right? An attractiveness about them. And let me tell you, let's forget about women and perfume for a minute, okay? Men spend money on perfume, let me tell you, right? You can buy eau de parfum, right? There's a bottle made by, I find, Clive Christensen, number one, a small bottle, £1,700. Okay? Men care about how they smell, because those smells, right, have an effect. You know, they can have sweetness and strength. Right, okay, you're trying to get this mix, aren't they? These different smells all have their little messages that draw about them. They want to smell, especially if they don't look so great, you know. And we find incidents in the Bible when Jesus was anointed with these oils. There were two examples in particular where women came up and they had these very expensive perfumes. And in one example, she poured it on Jesus' head, another on his feet. Very, very expensive, and this sort of sense of being anointed, okay? And there's another time when Jesus criticized some of the sort of religious authorities for the fact that when he came to a house and visited them, they didn't anoint his head with oil, because in the customs and the practices of the time, it was normal. Like, actually, we do it sort of, we without realizing it. When you go to the bathroom in somebody's house, normally, there's a little bottle there with a little squirty, isn't there? And you kind of wash, after you wash it, a bit of soap. And it usually has a scent, doesn't it? Right? It's normal to offer somebody some sort of scented way of refreshing themselves. And you go around to a Middle Eastern house, and you'd be given water to wash your feet, and you'd take off your sandals or something like that. And you'd also be provided some oil, just because we do it. Suntan lotion is a very hot country, and it's usually scented oils, and just anoint your head, and it freshens you up. Right, and it's perfumed, and he criticizes them because they won't perfume him, they won't anoint him. But all that said, we find no example of Jesus' life where the authorities in a coronation or inauguration service actually anointed Jesus with oil. Okay, so there's no time when he's sort of set apart as a priest or a king or anything like that. So, in what way is this person Jesus the Christ then? Okay, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one with this attractive, compelling fragrance that draws you to him. I don't think we're talking here about a natural smell. We're talking about a spiritual attractiveness. The Spirit of God, the very Holy Spirit, who is so attractive and so compelling and so captivating. There's such a beauty and there's such a strength in Jesus. There's nobody like him, not in all the world. In the end, the most attractive things about people are their characters, the things they do. You know, when you see somebody, after the election, everybody was sort of saying, you know, oh, has compassion left Britain and all the rest of it. And a friend of mine said, well, I saw somebody walking down the road and there was a snail crossing the pavement. This is in the middle of London, right? Okay, busy commuter London. And there was a snail crossing the pavement, picked it up and put it on a leaf. All right? That's attractive, isn't it? It's just so nice. You know, somebody took the time just to save a snail's life. Okay? All right? It's nice. And those little things, the things that people do and the characters and the sweetness and the kindness and the goodness and the love, the time and the care, those things, ultimately, those are the sweetest things of them all, aren't they? The real show of strength, the real anointing, if I can put it like that. And Jesus, there is nobody like Jesus in the whole world in terms of like, just the most captivating character. Everybody, his preaching, his teaching, his wisdom, his miracles. I mean, you could go on and on and on and on, couldn't you, about this person, Jesus, and the things that he did. But drew people to him, just like the smell of sizzling sausages. So draws us. There's something about Jesus that just draws people to him, okay? And I want you to notice something in the text here in chapter 3, because you could say that anybody who's attractive and compelling and kind and, you know, got a strong, you could say, well, that person is sort of, there's something Christ-like about that. And that might be so. But I want you to notice here, chapter 3, that Christ died. You see he said that? Christ. As though he's saying, this is the one. You see, not just a Christ, Christ. He's saying, at the beginning of this sentence here, in terms of what he preaches, he says there is this supreme person, this supreme beauty, this supreme strength, this supreme attractiveness and power, this person that he is preaching about. The person who is the most supreme person, who holds the supreme office. And I think when we're talking like that, there's only one above us all. When you try to, you know, you have a king and then you have a priest and you've got prophets and you've got these various offices that were anointed in the ancient world. Above all these offices, then you get King of Kings and then you get Lord of Lords and then you've got, you know, all these different offices. What comes at the very, very top? What comes above when you've run out of all the different titles? What do you get at the very top? You get God, don't you? Right? God is the one who is almighty and presides over all things. The supreme being, the supreme person, supreme power, Christ. What I'm saying is there's something of divinity in this. As soon as we see this word Christ, there's something divine about it. A divine office. And you realize the person who's been spoken to is more than any other person, greater than any other person. It's a wonderful, attractive person, okay? It's a powerful and gracious person. And then the next thing we read about this person, the person who you'd most want to spend time with, the person you'd most want to meet, the person you'd most want to come under their influence of, the person you'd like to get closest to in the world. And then we read in the next word, he died. Christ died. Okay? And I don't think you can put two words together. I mean, you know, poets and artisans, they put words together all the time. You cannot put two words together that are more profoundly contrasted. It's like saying black, white. Christ, which is everything that is life and vibrancy and truth and power and vigor and passion, and then you say, died. All that ended. All that came to a halt. All that stopped. What a contrast. We've kind of gone from the highest heavens, and now in the next word, we are in the grave. We are in the pit of the earth, where there's no life, there's no peace, there's no joy, there's no praise, something good. And this is our message. Our message is concerning these things. The most beautiful and powerful becomes the most weak, and if I can put it like that, the most ugly, the least attractive. There's nothing attractive about death, is there? Have you? And this one, Christ died. Christ died. And so he comes from being the most glorious to being the most inglorious. Down into the pit. There was a German philosopher called Nietzsche, and he famously came up with the phrase, God is dead. God is dead. And it was his way of trying to say there is no God, you know. It's all over. It's in the past. In a sense, what we're reading here is God is dead. Christ died. I know it's a paraphrase, but I think that's something what we're kind of reading. There came a point where the light of the world went out. Where darkness fell. The one you love the most, need the most, who cares about you and is most important, is gone. Is gone. And it seems that in that moment, the one who is the greatest has been overcome by death, and death is the one that suddenly is ruling and reigning. Death is the one who's become victorious, that Christ has been conquered by death. And now death is rejoicing, death is celebrating, because he's had the last word. Death is fragrant too, isn't it? But in a very, very different way. We call it the stench of death, don't we? And suddenly the world that was full of sweet fragrance with Christ is now a world that stinks and has become corrupted and rotten. A rotten world. A rotting world. That's what we're talking about here. The death of Christ. What would you like? What would you like? A world ruled by Christ? Where everything was touched and blessed by this fragrance, the fragrance of the Lord? Or a world ruled by death and its corrupt stench? That's what we're seeing here. We're seeing in the death of Christ. I know what I would rather. And in the death of Christ, it is the greatest tragedy you will ever hear of. And you know, all that life, all that passion, Christ's passion ends in this way. Well, we're not told here how Christ died, are we? It doesn't go into the details. But the important thing is he died. Christ died. That light went out. So I said before there's something divine about this phrase, Christ. Are we saying that God has died? Or is that what you're saying? Can God die? Only what's the creation? We all know, don't we? We're all grown-ups. We all know that in the creation, everything kind of, in the end, kind of tends that way. First, second law, third thermodynamics, is it entropy? Everything's kind of corrupting and tending towards chaos. Is that the third law? Somebody correct me. Can't remember. Something like that. Second law, thank you very much. Yeah. So we know that the world, everything is just sort of disintegrating gradually and so on. How can it be that if we are saying that this person is God manifest in the flesh, that can be the only answer, can't it? If everything in the creation is the one that's decaying, then are we saying that that God has come into the world, the divine has come into our world and taken on mortal flesh like our own? To come and take on the very things that we carry in ourselves, this ticking bomb, this sense of a perpetual sense that we all experience, that this isn't forever and it's against the clock. Our lives are lived against the clock. Is that what God has done? Has he come into the creation and become one of us to experience what it is to be like us, even to taste death? Is that what we're hearing? Emmanuel, is God indeed with us? That is what we preach. That is what we preach. Now, if these things are so, and I'm understanding it right, then what is the design? What is the plan? If the God of the heavens has come into the world to take on human flesh, even to take on death, there must be a plan. It must be for a purpose behind such a step. And so we read on into the third word. Christ died for. All right, that's a very important little word, because that word tells us why. Why did Christ die? For what purpose did he die? Because it's inconceivable, isn't it, that Christ should die for no reason. If this great person, the greatest of all persons, has died, you can't imagine it was just they had an accident, right? That's surely not what we're talking about. Or some natural cause has overtaken them. Because I cannot conceive that God would have become victim to some unforeseen disaster. This is God, all-knowing, all-wise. And some arbitrary, random, sadly, people, sometimes you hear stories of people's lives, live great lives, and their end is so random and arbitrary, it seems to have no connection whatsoever, some common reason. But when we read Christ died for, we should be at least expecting some great purpose. There must be some high cause, some noble aim for which he died. To give one's life. If in the end he's giving his life, because that is the highest cause, isn't it? The most noble thing, to actually give your life. Then the cause for which he does it must be absolutely amazing. And so we're going to read what that purpose and cause is in the next word. It says, Christ died for our. Okay, that little word, our. What does that mean? It means it's something that belongs not to him, but to us. Right? Why did Christ die? Because of something that belongs to us. Not something belongs to him. The land, the earth, its titles or glories, none of those sort of things. Something to do with us. Something to do with us killed Christ. Something we own, as it were, was the cause of Christ's death. Not his property, our property was the cause. So in one sense, we're reading that the reason, the cause of Christ's death had nothing to do with him at all, but it had everything to do with us. It wasn't his problem or his issue. It was our problem, our issue. People in times past die to protect their own possessions, don't they? Or defend their countries and their values and all this sort of thing. We're not reading anything like that. It was nothing to do with him in that sense. It was just everything to do with us. Something we should have dealt with, perhaps, if there was such a need. But we didn't, and he did it. He did it. Did he die then? Are we reading that he died to take something from us, to possess something that's ours? You know, sometimes people in an attempt to try and get possessions that belong to other people would risk their lives, even lose their lives, in the pursuit of the possessions of others. And that does seem to be what we're reading. He died so that he should possess something that belongs to us, to capture, to seize, to make something that's ours his own. And one has to wonder, this great person, this Christ, what on earth about us? What have we got that he should want? That he should want so much that he's prepared to die for it, to give his life for it. And you can think, well, you know, about my person, well, I've got my wallet and I've got my car and all the things that I value and my house. Or maybe is that what Christ died to possess? Did he want my bank balance? Because whatever it is, it's so important to him that he's prepared to die for it. Think about the kind of things you'd be prepared to die for. What do you value the most? But then we read what he so passionately desired that he was ready to die for. The precious things, the things of value are counted out. And we would expect to find something like that here, but we find out that Christ is not like us. He's got very different priorities to us. What we read is Christ died for us. Is that right? Is that right? He died for our sins? Why on earth would he want those? Why on earth would we want to possess the very things which we value least? The things we hate the most. The most detestable things about us. The things we're most ashamed of. The things we do in the dark and won't admit and won't tell people. The things something we bury deep down in our hearts often. Things we want to pretend aren't there. The things we're least proud of. Why would he want those? Why would he want our murders? And our lies? Why would he want our vanity and our pride and our adultery? Why would he want such things? The things which cause the most hurt, the most harm in the world. The most toxic elements. Poison, the poison that destroys us. Why would he want those things? We know, I mean, I don't know how you received the news in America of this young chap in the States who set these bombs in Boston and has had the sentence of death passed on him. We've probably got different feelings about the rights and the wrongs of it. But however strong our feelings are one way or another, I think most people will accept that even you can understand at least why this past death sentence will be passed, how our sins, the consequence of our sins could be death. And that indeed is what the Bible teaches, isn't it? That the wages of our sin is death. That's what we read. The most destructive thing, he gives his life in order to possess the very worst thing about us, the thing that he doesn't have, it's not his problem, he doesn't sin, he is Christ, he is God, he is holy, and the very thing that makes us so different from him, he wants to possess. The thing which is most deserving of punishment. Sometimes the sin that's in all of us, and it is in all of us, the Bible tells us, even if we won't admit it, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, comes out, doesn't it? And runs abroad, and you can see sometimes sin just runs riot in the street and takes over whole nations and countries and worlds, go at war with each other and all the rest of it, you know. But a lot of the time it's all very polite, but it's always there. It's always there. It's in all of us. And that is why Christ died. For our sins. So if we're reading that somebody died for sins that weren't his own, I mean, normally if you heard on the news that somebody had been put to death and it was discovered that in fact they were entirely innocent, that would make you feel that some great miscarriage of justice had taken place, wouldn't you? You'd feel appalled. I trust you'd feel appalled. But we can't believe that Christ, this person, could just be it should be a miscarriage of justice, as if somehow, he was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. We can only conclude that he is a willing scapegoat, that he's doing it on purpose, that this is his will, this is what he wants, what he plans to do. He comes to take possession of our sins. And we realize in so doing, the real purpose is that the punishment that our sins deserve should not fall on us, on him. On him. In the full. The debt we owe paid in full as he takes the punishment of our sins upon himself. This is our message. This is what we have to talk to the world about. Christ dying for our sins, carrying the punishment that our sins deserve as a willing scapegoat. This man's murder, another man's adultery, all of it, all added up together, taken together on him. On him. I want to stress something here because there is a difference between sins and crimes. And I think this is the difference. A crime is something you commit against the state. You drive at 71 miles an hour on the motorway. It's a crime against the state, isn't it? Right. Sins are what we commit against God. And the difference between the rules of different countries, you can drive at 71 miles an hour in Germany, nobody's going to bother on the autobahn because that's not their laws. It changes from place to place and people to people. But the law of God is established and fixed and sure and secure, world without end, every place at every time. And when we transgress those, you know, the judgments upon them is not the same as the judgments we incur when we commit crimes in our different countries. Because we're all sinners and we all deal with each other relatively leniently by comparison, because none of us are perfect. But when we sin, when we transgress against God, when we do the things that displease him who is utterly holy, and no sin is justified, there is no justification for sin, then the consequence is that those things separate us from God completely. Separate us from his love. They separate us from his love. And they don't just separate us from his love in this world, they separate us from his love in this world and into eternity. And that is a devastating judgment. To know that we're perpetually going to spend eternity under the conscious, perpetual experience of his wrath for sin. It's made a good world. He's provided more than enough for all of us. We are without excuse. We're without excuse. And here we can see the cause of his death, to bear the punishment of our sin. Not his, ours. So let's finally just conclude. What does this then mean for us? What does this mean? If we're saying that we owe God something, we owe him, justice should be done, and punishment should be served, then what has he done for us? How has that changed things? And this is the crucial component of the vital message that we've received and we're passing on. That because we see that the thing that has separated us from God, which is our sins, Christ has taken, he's taken our sin. If he's taken it and the sentence and the judgment has been passed, and he has been executed, and Christ died, and God's wrath has been satisfied, and justice served, then you who have had your sins taken are now, you are free. And you can go. Go in peace. It's over. It's finished. It's done. God is satisfied. But you say, oh, that's not fair. I'm the guilty one. It's me. And you hang on to your sin. He wanted to take it for you. Give him. Give over. Yield. Just believe. Accept and receive the offer of God. The explanation is simply, why? Why would you do that for me? It's ever so simple, isn't it? He loves you. He made you, and he loves you. And he prepared to take this from you, the very worst thing, the thing that separates you from him, and have it removed by his own son. That you and he, that the door should swing open. The atonement's been made. God is satisfied. And if you look up into heaven now, you will not see a door that is locked and bolted and shut and test to pass. But you'll notice that the latch is off. You push it and it'll swing open. And the smell that comes out of there, the sweet fragrance that comes out of that door, because Christ is in there. Come in. Come in. Come and meet your Father. Come in and praise the Son. Come in and love the Spirit. The work is finished. Join the redeemed. The price has been paid in full. We're going to sing in a minute the song that says, sins forgiven, conscience cleansed. It's a song, isn't it? A song of sins forgiven and conscience cleansed and death defeated and life without end. You know, when we read in the book of John, he who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. It's amazing, isn't it? Because the price has been paid. The price has been paid. And as we enter into the very presence of God and the love of God. I love that parable, don't you, of the prodigal son coming back and the father comes running out and he throws his arms around his son and he kisses him and he puts a ring on his finger and prepare the love of God. We come in the name of Jesus, don't we? It's by him that we can come through what he's done. The man who is God, crucified for our redeeming, Jesus Christ. And this table is so precious, isn't it? Because it gives us an opportunity, a further opportunity to reappreciate, recommit ourselves, rededicate ourselves to these great truths as a free people who've come into a loving relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit that persuades us and teaches us these things are so. The gospel, the good news. And it's wonderful to know that when we come to this table, we come to meet with him by the Spirit here. And eat and drink with him by the Spirit here. We've said that, you know, after the service, if you want to pray, or you want to, you know, anything, I'll be here. Come and talk, pray with you, you know, one of the elders or any of the Christians here. But if you haven't received this message yet, I implore you, in the name of Jesus, receive it. Receive this good news and pass it on. Pass it on. Sins forgiven. Christ died for our sins. It's finished. Wonderful news. Wonderful news. I'm going to invite Phil. You're going to be coming up to lead the communion, aren't you?